Good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Appreciate your sticking around. We have a fun-filled hour in front of us with 10 quiz questions. And actually, we want to be able to follow up on some of the topics, I think, particularly to pick your brains a little bit and see where you've spotted some of the distinctions between the Grace Notes development on spiritual gifts and our previous studies in charismatology, basic doctrinal studies, intermediate doctrinal studies, the different realms there related to spiritual gifts. So, because in the Grace Notes documentation, there were some differences in how I typically teach certain gifts and certain passages. So I want to be able to take the time tonight to kind of walk through them and evaluate what's going on in those particular passages. I do have my laptop up and running on battery power rather than plugged in, so I'm not going to try to drive the projector tonight, but I will still have the Logos software up and running, so we should be all right. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right to the material. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the grace that allows us to be here tonight and all of the logistical supply. Father, you've allowed us to be here with the provided finances and transportation and health and even the volition, Father, the desire to be here. Thank you that you are the one who's at work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, we commit to you our time tonight. Set aside distractions. Take every thought captive. Bless our study. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Gideon. What was Gideon's real name? Yeah, the Jerubbaal, yeah. Good job. Okay, 5 extra bonus points for Dan. Make sure we get that down. I love the story of Gideon. Wonderful testimony to what happens if you have too much. What happens if you have too many soldiers? What happens if you have too much resources, too much talent, too much money, see? It's wonderful that God designs it to where he receives the maximum glory and we can't claim credit for anything. And I appreciate that. You know, we're building this new building and it's not something that we can afford. We're not building something in our human effort. And God is doing what he can to take us down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 soldiers like he did with Gideon. Right? It's showing us that what his provision is beyond anything we could ask or think. And I love that. Absolutely love that. So I've given away quiz question number one already, the time of Gideon. Well, no, I answered number two already. Which one did I answer? The number of troops that he had. Maybe I'm looking at the wrong quiz here. Who was it that was allied with Midian to fight against Israel?
The Amalekites,
yeah. And that's, it's good to know. It's good history. It's why we study the backgrounds of some of these peoples and their nations and their territories and so forth. Otherwise, I mean, do you know the difference between an Amalekite and an Amorite? And a Girgashite and a Hivite and a Jebusite? Perizzites? Okay. Termites? Yes, most of the ones I was just speaking of, yes. Not so with the Amalekites. Yeah. All right. So the Amalekites were allied with Midian. How many troops were in the army that Gideon first led out? That's the one I answered already, to face 32,000. That's right. And they got trimmed down to what? 10,000 and then 300. Yeah. That's the original 300, by the way, not the fabulous movie with the blood and the guts and the swashbuckling. And yeah. All right. What did Gideon do that was an offense and a snare to Israel? This was at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. Yeah. It wasn't necessarily wrong for him to receive some booty or some reward, but what he did with it when he fashioned that ephod and it became a center of idolatry, it became a center of false worship and wickedness. And it's interesting, in fact, that was fairly common. A lot of the prophets, I'm not prophets, but a lot of the judges were very flawed. You know, you think about Samson, you think about Jephthah, and you think about a lot of these guys, and man, they did some dumb things. You know, keep that in mind. Bible communicators are not sinless and perfect. They do some boneheaded, stupid things, all right? And the judges, I think, in particular, illustrate that. All right. Those are the three questions related to Gideon. Was there anything in the text that confused you or anything you wanted to follow up on, additional information regarding Gideon? What was the role of the judges? I mean, are you familiar with the book of Judges, familiar with that portion of Israel's history? They were settled in the land, and then they would go through cycles where they're not walking with the Lord, and God would oppress them with divine discipline, and then they call out for deliverance, and He send them a judge. Okay, judge after judge after judge after judge, and typically, after the judge delivered them, they'd have a generation or so of positive volition. They would be obedient to the Lord. They'd serve Him, but it didn't take typically, you know, long, and that judge would die. And what would happen? Israel plunges right back down into darkness again. It was that constant up and down cycle. When we teach the walk through the Bible, home Bible classes of evangelism, Old Testament evangelism, we use this up and down symbol to represent the book of Judges as we walk our way through the Old Testament. It was just up and down in a nightmare aspect of Israel's history. All right. But a lot of good lessons. What do you think about that fleece thing? Was that a good idea, a bad idea? Was he right? Was he wrong? What's the deal there? Defying the Lord God of Israel. Did Yahweh chew him out for the fleece? He actually did not. That's right. Now, we're commanded not to put the Lord our God to the test. So we don't tempt Him. We don't defy Him. But in the illustration of the fleece, which, by the way, Yahweh does not rebuke Gideon for doing, Yahweh very patiently provides, I think there's some principles we can glean out of that, where we simply acknowledge ahead of time, saying, Father, this is what we're looking at. These are the circumstances we're looking at. And if we see this, we're going to view that as being your will. We're going to view that as being your indicator. Are we wrong for that? Is this a prayer technique by which we can determine the will of God? Or is it an appropriate technique? Right. And it's not tempting the Lord at all. It's just simply saying, Father, this is the circumstances. This is where we're dealing with. And if that fleece is wet, then we're going to say, hey, you know what? I think this is God's will. And so it's in his court after that. See, it's like we've served in tennis. The ball's back in his court. All right? Because we've made very clear how it is that we're seeking guidance, how it is we're seeking wisdom, how we're seeking direction. All right? We've had times in our building process where we've given it to the Father and said, Father, this is how we're going to proceed. We believe this is your will. We believe that at this point, because we're short on certain funds, that shortfall we're going to make up for with a bank loan. And we're saying, Father, if that's not what you want us to do, then overrule. Make it clear. Hinder the loan. Don't let the loan process go through. If the loan process by some miracle goes through, then we're going to say, you know what, Father? All right, then this is what you have for us. See, and we leave it with Him. Is that a fleece in a way? But it's a submission. It's a humble submission to the Father's will, saying, Father, here it is. And there's nothing better. If you're praying for something, nothing better you can do than to say, Father, if this is wrong, take it away. Take it away. I don't want it. You know, if it's not your provision, if it's not your grace provision. And the last thing I want to do is try to manipulate something. You know, when I landed the job with the sheriff's department, I said, did I manipulate this myself? Am I out of God's will? Did I talk my way into this? Did I impress them with my interview and my qualifications, my military background? Was this something I brought about through human effort? And am I out of the will of God for taking this job? Or is it total grace that the Father opened that door and provided for that? See? And asking Him in prayer, saying, Father, if I'm wrong for this, if you don't want me working here, if you want me working somewhere else, then don't let me take this job. You know, have me bomb the interview. Have them just laugh me out of there and put me so far down on the hiring list. You know, if I'm 2,200 on the hiring list and they're only hiring 50, then great. Father, I'll thank you for that. Okay? You know, and then it turns out that they're hiring 110 and I'm number 3 on the list. So, okay, well, Father, thank you for that. All right? Thank you for that. And anyway, so Gideon illustrates a tremendous amount respecting that. And you can lay the key, though, when you're laying a fleece out, that fleece cannot be a temptation. It cannot be a snare. It can't be a willful. And I think you know the difference on that. We're not willfully tempting the Lord in that kind of a thing. All right. So don't go buy a lottery ticket and then lay it out there as a fleece. All right. Saying, Lord, if you... let this be the winning ticket. Let me win these millions and millions and millions. Then I'll, you know, I'll cash out the church construction project. You know, oh, how generous of you. Yeah. All right. Anyway, God, you can't bribe God, and the fleece is not designed to bribe God. All right. Next section, Edom. Is it south, east, northwest of Moab? Is it in the middle of Moab? Where is Edom? It's not north of Moab. It's not east of Moab. South. South of Moab. Yeah, so the answer to the quiz question is false, because the quiz says it's east of Moab, but it's not. It's south. You've got basically east of the Jordan River there. You've got Ammon at the top, Moab underneath it, and then Edom underneath Moab down there by the coast of the Gulf of Elot, the Red Sea coast down there. Herod was the most famous Edomite in the New Testament era anyway. And who was his father? Who was his grandfather? Antipas. Excellent. That's not on the quiz question. That's extra credit. Antipas, Antipater, both tremendous historical characters. Herod is an amazing historical character. Total heathen, wicked guy. He's in hell today. But interesting to read about. Okay. In fact, I meant to bring it. I didn't bring it. I've got a novel, a biography on Herod that's just absolutely outstanding. I'll bring it next week. Remind me, I'll bring that next week and recommend that for anyone that wants to read more about Herod. Herod was such a snake. And it seems like every time he chose the wrong side. And yet, he always survived. And, you know, if for example, between Mark Antony and Octavius, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who at that time was called Octavius. He chose Mark Antony. Well, Mark Antony lost. Octavius beat him. But what does Herod do? Just very boldly, very brazenly, goes to Octavius and says, "Hey, I'm your man." Right? He didn't say, "Hey, I was Mark," he just owned up to it. He says, "Yeah, I'm your man. I'm going to be loyal." He said, "I know I was loyal to Mark Antony, but that should be in my favor, not against me." He says, "Because I'm a loyal guy. And now that Mark Antony's dead and Cleopatra's dead and all that, I'm going to be loyal to you." So, you know, everybody else was cringing. All of the other allies of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, they were just cringing because they knew that Octavius was just going to come and just start wiping them out for being, disloyal to him and loyal to Mark Antony. But what does Herod do? He doesn't cringe. He just marches right up to Octavius and says, "I'm yours. I'm going to be loyal." And Octavius went for it. So who was it that first appointed him as Tetrarch of Galilee in 37 BC? It was actually Mark Antony was the very first one. That's right. Later on, Augustus will reconfirm that, but initially it was Mark Antony. And by the way, that is Book 7 in the Masters of Rome series in Colleen McCullough's fictional novelization of the Roman Empire or the Roman Republic. Okay. Mark Antony, by the way, can I say this? I mentioned Benedict Arnold last hour. Mark Antony also has the January 14th birthday, so we can... He wasn't much of a hero either, though. All right. Right. Any questions on Herod? Any questions on the Edomites? Any questions on anything in that section of the... This may go pretty quick tonight. I really want to get ahead to the spiritual gifts section. You had a question?
The grace notes had Julius Caesar as the answer instead of Mark Antony.
No, the answer is incorrect. Yeah, it's not. Yeah.
And I sent it to Warren.
Okay, cool. Because, Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. It's 8 years prior to the... Right. All righty. Spiritual gifts. Do you have one? How do you know? The Bible tells you so. That's right. The Bible tells me so. There you go. Every believer has at least one. Is it possible to have more than one? How do you know? The Bible tells you so. The Bible actually does not specifically say a number. It says one definitely in 1 Peter chapter 4, as each one has received a gift. But that means one, at least one. It does not preclude having multiple gifts, if in fact God so provides for that. And that's my personal conviction, is that it is conceivable to have multiple gifts. I think, and also I think there's combination gifts. I think apostle included all 20 gifts. If you had an apostle, then you automatically had every other gift. It was a feature of your apostolic gift. Yeah, pastor-teacher is a hyphenated, that's right, yeah. And although there is no non-teaching pastor gift, but yeah, it is a pastor-teacher gift as opposed to a teaching gift. All right, so everyone has one. What are the two divisions that 1 Peter breaks the gifts down into two broad categories? You remember? 1 Peter chapter 4. Speaking and what?
Serving,
that's right, yeah. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. And that's a good twofold division. Are they mutually exclusive? By that I mean, if your gift is a speaking gift, does that mean that you are exempt from any kind of service? All right. If your gift is a serving gift, does that mean that you have the get out of speaking free card and God will never, ever, ever expect you to speak? No, that's not what it means. That's right. When you go down the list of gifts, it's quite remarkable that although believers have particular empowerment in certain areas and realms, every believer, for most of these gifts, every believer is expected to participate in the activity as the normal course of their Christian walk. Okay, what are the communication gifts that continue for the entirety of the church? We'll exclude prophets and apostles and the temporary gifts. But the permanent gifts, the speaking gifts, what are they? Pastor, teacher, evangelist. Evangelist, teacher, and exhorter. Good, I heard all four. Those are the speaking gifts. All right. What are the serving gifts? Helps. That would help. Administration. Mercy. Giving. Leader. Excellent. Leader. That's five. There's two more. Faith and server minister. Good. Were you saying something else? Leading. Yep. That's already there. Leadership. Good. The lesson mentioned a couple of others. Did you pick up on that? What were the other gifts that the lesson spoke about? Oh, well, first of all, let's also talk about the temporary gifts. What gifts don't exist anymore? The sign gifts. So, tongues, prophecy, apostle, healing, tongues plus the interpretation of tongues. If there's no tongues, then what do you need interpretation for, right? Okay. This is the difference in the curriculum. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. I include these here. Knowledge and wisdom. But the curriculum indicated that they were ongoing gifts for the communication gifts for the and serving gifts for the ongoing church age. Okay, where are they featured in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians, right? And what are they featured next to in their placement in those 1 Corinthians passages? Not just the listings, okay, but in the function of what they do. Understand it's a part of the transitionary period in the early church where we know in part and we prophesy in part. It was a part of the in part circumstances in the early church. And what was the in part circumstance designed to be permanent? No. Okay. So if you've got a Bible handy, join me over there. We'll take a look at it in 1 Corinthians 13. Now remember, when we're studying spiritual gifts, we got 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can you help him? All right, we got 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We got 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right? These are the chapters that focus on spiritual gifts. In between, what do we have? In between chapter 12 and chapter 14, we got this section here in chapter 13. Right? That's not complicated. So what do we have in chapter 13? This great love chapter, right? Okay. But understand what this love development is all about. It is a illustration for how the more excellent way for how these gifts have to be employed. It's not accidental. It's a spiritual gift passage. All right? And so as it says, love never fails, agape love never fails. You got that? Other loves do fail. Rapport love fails. Intimacy love fails. Sexual love fails. All kinds of loves fail. But agape, God's love, never fails. So that's why in every gift, if you've got the gift of pastor, teacher, you have the gift of evangelist, or any of these loving gifts, if you're not functioning under love in the use of that gift, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Okay? Pastors that are not operating in love, they're operating in whatever, selfishness or lust or greed. And all they're doing is preaching to try to milk the flock for whatever kind of income they can get. Right? I mean, let's face it, that is a pretty good gig, right? It's better than working. All you got to do is kind of get up there and talk and be friendly and keep people all content and happy. And boy, bucks keep rolling in. All right. No. Agape love, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You got to understand. Now, this is true for every single gift. Sunday school teaching. You know, if you have just lost your first love, you need to quit teaching the kids. You need to step away from Sunday school. You need to just focus on face-to-face teaching, get humble under the authority of the pastor, and just concentrate and grow and readjust and reorient and return back to your first love. Only then do you have any business in your own gift, in your own ministry, in your own effects, only then do you have any business getting back with the kiddos, getting back in your ministry, whatever it might be. Okay? So, look with me here now in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, but gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Their tongues, they will cease. Knowledge will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. All right, this becomes a critical passage to understand the nature of the in part circumstances. Okay, in part. Combined with in part. A little of this, a little of that. And what do you got? Okay? It was that Benjamin Franklin quote that showed up in the movie 1776. Benjamin Franklin, and it was a real quote, said, nations come into this world like bastard children. Said, half improvise, half compromise. All right? Well, I don't know why I think of that quote, but it makes me think of that quote when I think of this in part circumstance. And how, the early church, what in the world, how in the world, think about how would we run Austin Bible Church if we didn't have a New Testament? What would we do? How would we know about deacons? How would we know about pastors? How would we know about the gift of giving? How would we know about grace instead of tithing? How would we know about Sunday school instead of Saturday Sabbath? Right? How would we know about any of this stuff? It's the in part. And so word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, all of these things would come together to give a church understanding of what was written in the Old Testament and what was being written and produced in the New Testament. Okay? So in other words, before we ever knew that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, how did they learn that? It was revealed to them prophetically, to the apostles and the prophets. They would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And this was revealed to them and then was inspired in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Okay, so this in part. This is why, by the way, I put word of knowledge, word of wisdom, specifically as the temporary gifts, along with apostles, prophets, and so forth, that nowadays, of course, with a completed canon of Scripture, we have teachers. We have pastor teachers and teachers and exhorters that can communicate this so that that all of us can grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of a mature understanding of doctrine. Does that make sense? All right. So, there are others that will take them as permanent gifts. By the way, most folks, I think it's fair saying most, do not accept faith as a permanent gift, and they usually classify the gift of faith with the sign gifts. Okay? So don't be surprised if you're reading Pastor Theme or you're reading D.A. Carson, you're reading any of these other authors that have written on spiritual gifts, and they list the gift of faith as a temporary gift, a sign gift, okay, or faith worker, as I've developed it in the basic doctrinal studies. Okay, the reason why I don't do that is because I can't find a explicit statement in the New Testament that tells me that it's done away. There is nowhere that it tells me that faith is a part of the in part. In fact, abide these three, faith, hope, and love, abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Faith abides. Faith is one that's expressly, we're told, faith abides. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. And we see faith lived out, the gift of faith we see lived out in several examples in church history where I believe believers are empowered above and beyond other believers' giftedness for the exercise of their faith. And so I include faith, or faith worker, I include faith not as a miracle worker, not as a, you know, signs and wonders and moving mountains, but a believer that's walking by faith as a ongoing permanent spiritual gift. Any questions on that? All right. Back to the quiz questions then. In what scripture do we find there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Yeah. And by the way, what if I can prove to you there's more than one baptism? All right. This is where we've got to relax, because some people camp on a verse. You understand there's the ritual of water baptism, okay? But you also understand there's the reality of the spirit baptism, all right? So isn't that more than one baptism? Isn't there the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Is there a baptism of fire that's coming up in the tribulation, in the second advent? Okay. Jesus told the disciples that he had a baptism to undergo, the baptism of Jesus, that is his work on the cross, yeah. So, yeah. So, we just listed four or five different baptisms. What about this verse that says there's one baptism? Okay? Now relax. I'm cool with all this, all right? But I'm just throwing it out there as an illustration. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's understand that expression in the verse where it's found. All right? And in that verse where it's found, the one baptism in view is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that identifies us with the body of Christ at the point of our salvation. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it's a description of the one and only way that we have of eternal life. And it's not at all contradictory. See, this is where we got to be fair to the language of the scriptures and not allow ourselves to. Have you ever encountered anybody like this? You ever encountered anybody that's going to be all buggy about this expression, one baptism, and so what do they do with it? You know. Then they try to tell you that it's all combined because there's only one baptism. So water baptism is spirit baptism. Okay, because there's only one baptism. And so they tell you that you're not actually baptized into Christ by the Spirit until you go through the ritual of water baptism. Well, they tell you it's one because there's only one baptism. But they tell you that that's when this one happens when you do this one, because they tell you it's only one. And they so camp on that verse. I'm telling you, I've encountered these folks, and you talk to them, you're blue in the face. And they just so camp on that phrase, there's one baptism, one baptism, one baptism. They go, okay, fine, well, what about Christ when he said, I have a baptism to undergo? What about 1 Corinthians, this baptism of Moses? What about the baptism of fire? This, he baptizes you, I baptize with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's the baptism of fire about? And so you can start to show them all these other baptisms and this crowd that's just camping on the two that they're trying to convince you as one. Then they're just kind of stuck without answers. Because once they get past the little litany that they have memorized, they really have no depth to try to defend the position that they hold. They just hold it because that's their theology. That's their position. Okay? Anytime you find folks who are just camping on a single verse or a single phrase or a single thing, and they can't really think it through, help them think it through. Help them think it through. All right? I mean, it's the same thing, a Calvinist that I go around in circles with, and they camp on this, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. None who seeks after God, none who seeks after God. And they'll go back to that 300 times an hour in every conversation you have with them. There's none who seeks after God. Okay? Well, then, helping them think it through. Say, you know what? I love that verse, but there's other verses, too, that go with that. All right? How about, seek and ye shall find? No. There's none who seeks after God. Wait a minute. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. You know, ask and it shall be given. Take them to other places where seeking does take place. Okay? Just help them think it through. So when it comes to these spiritual gifts, this is what I'm illustrating here tonight. The idea of one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's actually some solid teaching you can do with that passage, but recognize that this is where some of the folks will kind of get off target and misuse a verse in some of their approaches. All right, gifts, ministries, and effects. This is not in your curriculum. It's extra credit for me tonight. Gifts, ministries, and effects. You understand the difference? Somebody walk me through this, or let me walk you through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Okay? Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We'll take a look at it. I'm going to clear some room on my board here. Don't like that eraser. I like this eraser. All right. I'll leave the gifts up there for now. Gifts, ministries, and effects. We agree that these are all a list of gifts. Ministries. And then effects. These are gifts. All right. The 1 Corinthians 12, what's it say in verse 4? Who got verse 4? Dan, verse 4? Variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So who provides the spiritual gift? Yeah, it's a spiritual gift. It's not a lordly gift. Okay? It's not a fatherly gift. It's a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit provides part of the one of the works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. All right? Verse 5. Radley, you got it? Different kinds of service. That's ministry, but the same Lord. So in the ministries, who opens the door of ministries? The Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay. The Holy Spirit doesn't open doors? You mean Jesus opened doors? Understand that. Jesus is the one that opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. Who's the head of the church, the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, that's right. So when it comes to opening doors, when it comes to ministry, who's in charge of ministry? Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of the Austin Bible Church ministry? Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of the training ministry? Poimenikes and pastor's ministry workshop and language programs and everything we're doing here? Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. So, variety of gifts but one Spirit, variety of ministries but one Lord. And then verse 6. Luke, what do you got there in verse 6? Right. The same God. And I think since we've already seen the Holy Spirit, we've already seen the Lord, then this is the reference to the Father in terms of the effects. All right? So the effects are the realm of the Father. And God the Father, He works through every believer. You understand that, right? What's it say in Philippians? It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yeah, the Father's at work in you. Jesus said, the Father's at work in me. Okay, we're told that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We got that coming up in 2 Corinthians 5, ministry of reconciliation. The Father was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So often we focus on what Jesus was doing in His first advent incarnation. But remember, the Holy Spirit came upon Him as a dove. And what was the Father doing during that whole time? Working in and through Jesus to will and do of His good pleasure. All right. The Father is at work in you, and the workings of what the Father does, and the Father will work. He works in every believer, but more than other believers, let me tell you, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered for their giftedness, and obedient to the ministry that Jesus Christ has assigned to them. those are the believers that the Father will accomplish the most effects through. He will accomplish the most effects. Because those are the fellow workers that are on board, engaged, cooperating, working with, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. If you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking with Jesus in ministry, then you are a believer that the Father will bear more fruit in than anybody else out there. Does that make sense? You understand how that works? All right. So, ministries, a variety of ministries. Now, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, we have all these places in the New Testament where we have lists of gifts. Where in the New Testament do we have lists of ministries? Nowhere. Excellent. And where in the New Testament do we have lists of effects? Nowhere. Right. Right. And this is interesting because even in that, in verses 7 and following, you've got gifts, ministries, and effects in 4, 5, and 6. But then what do you have in verse 7 and following? You have now gifts. Okay? Descriptions of gifts. We don't have a delineated list of ministries and effects. So we can understand that ministries change. Ministries come and go. Ministries open. Ministries close. Ministries can be varied. Ministries can be... What can a ministry be? Could be anything. That's right. A ministry could be anything. Absolutely. So, again, let's just throw out some ministries here. Give me a ministry. Give me a ministry. My life, my job. Okay, let's start with that. Marriage. Yeah, you give me some great ministries. It's just... Those are directions I don't really want to go right now. Okay, let's just take... let's say we've got a pulpit ministry in a local church. Let's say we've got a Sunday school ministry. Let's say we've got a CEF ministry. Let's say we've got a music ministry. Let's say we've got a... prayer ministry, a hospitality ministry. All right, now we're tracking. Now, again, there's other... So you mentioned some good things here that we don't normally get to. Things like marriage. Is that a ministry? Should be. Okay. Other things, child raising, parenting. It's a field that Christ has opened the door and... He expects that in your... And what's the concept of ministry? You're going to serve. The idea is service. In fact, the text you were reading used the word... Radley was reading, used service rather than ministry. Okay? And that's the equivalent. It's even where we get the term deacon. All right? It's through the dust serving. So it's where you find to serve. How about mission field? Missionary. Deacon. The list is endless. Hospital visitations. Even, what about, see, this is the glory of it. What about the anonymous hero at Austin Bible Church that sends you a birthday card? Do you even know who does that? No, nobody does. It's great. See, your Father who sees in secret will repay. It's a glorious thing. But what happens is nobody knows where they come from because they got Austin Bible Church as a return address on this anonymous stamp, on this anonymous envelope, and this birthday card, right? Who sends those out? In fact, a lot of the time, folks come up to Sharon or me and say, hey, thank you for the birthday card. Don't thank us. I didn't know it was your birthday. All right. It's a ministry, okay? And it's just a quiet little way of service. And here's a hero that is never going to, get up in a pulpit and preach 1,000 sermons. They're never going to, it's their service. They're not communicators, they're servants. And this is just a way that they find to bless brothers and sisters and be an encouragement and be a little reminder that says, hey, you're part of a church family. And we love you and we're glad that you're here. And this is a neat place to belong because the world out there is just vicious, all right? And it's just a blessing. Okay, so other ministries. I mean, it could be just something simple as saying, my neighbor here is kind of this elderly old lady, and you know, the trash has to go out every Monday morning, and the thing gets kind of heavy. You know, I'm just going to, every Monday morning, I'm just going to go over there, and I'm going to push her can to the street. Okay? And I'm going to do that as a blessing. I'm going to do that as a grace testimony to the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to adopt this person for the next 20 years. The ministry of sitting with an old, demented person. You're not talking about me, are you?
No,
it's exactly what it is. Absolutely, it's what it is. And do you receive financial gain out of that? But from her, though, I mean, what I'm saying is from the... She has no awareness of who you are or why you're doing or anything like that. That's right. That's the neat thing about ministry. Yeah, you find ministries. And here's the thing. Music ministry, deacon ministry. You know, we got, say you got seven deacons. What gift do they have to be a deacon? Could be any number of gifts, right? Maybe they got the gift of pastor teacher, and deacon is simply a part of their training as they go beyond. And Cliff was a deacon before he became a pastor, right? I got LaRosa right now as a deacon. He's training to be a pastor. These are steps along the way. Philip the evangelist was a deacon. He was Philip the deacon. Became Philip the evangelist. Yeah, if you compare Acts chapter 6 to Acts chapter 8, it's a wonderful responsibility. It's a way to evaluate. It's a training way to evaluate preparedness, humility. If a young man crashes and burns, it's a way to learn lessons. And it's much better that these things are illustrated during training. I mean, if you find out during training, Spurgeon did this. Spurgeon found out a lot of the guys that went to Spurgeon's college to be pastors, his pastor's college, they found out very quickly, man, they just, God hasn't gifted them, and it's not their gift, it's not their calling. They shouldn't be pastors because they're not pastors. You know, maybe they have the money greed, maybe they're, you know, looking at skirts or whatever it is. And Spurgeon loved the fact that if we can weed them out now, if they crash and burn now, that's great. It's not a failure. It's a victory because we've identified the fact, first of all, that they're not pastors. And secondly, we learned it in time before they got into a flock and devastated a local church. Okay? So it's a victory that we find out now before a ministry blows up, before a church explodes, before people are crushed. All right? We actually have had that in the history of this church where a pastor just blew it. I mean, just ran off with a deacon's wife and abandoned his kids and just went insane. Okay? And if you don't think that's devastating to a flock, these are sheep that have trusted the voice of their shepherd and grown under him. And some of them actually were led to Christ from this man. He was a faithful shepherd in the early years. He was godly man and a solid teacher. All right, I wish I had half of his Greek ability, but then he discredited the whole thing, and he blew it. It's a warning that all of us could do. But what I'm illustrating is that if in training some of these things can be evidenced, then we've actually been very blessed, and we can thank the Father for that. Thank that it's not a defeat when you identify what you're not supposed to be, because that allows you to refocus your effort in other realms. All right? I think there's somebody out there. You can take a chat. Thanks. All right. Got lots of visitors tonight, and folks. No? Oh, okay. Never mind. Effects. Now, let's say, all right, you got different pastor teachers, right? Like, I'm a pastor teacher by gift. My ministry is a pulpit ministry in a local church. But what if, you know, Ralph LaRosa, he's a pastor teacher by gift. But guess what? His ministry is the mission field. His ministry is in Lasuna City in the Philippines. Or Jim Myers, pastor teacher by gift, but missionary ministries. Okay? And then there are the effects. And the effects are the things that are done in the pursuit of ministry, in the exercise of a gift. And so this is where all the variety comes to play with all the multiplied activities that can occur. All right. So any questions on that? Does that make sense? What happens if we combine and mix and match some of these things? Say we have a we have a hospitality ministry, or we have a maybe a visitation ministry. Somebody's in the hospital and you go visit with them, or someone's at home and they can't. I mean, when's the last time Bill and Beverly were able to come? You know, and who takes the time to drive out there? Anybody? Is there a visitation ministry? Or, well, you know, the pastor does that. Or are there other gifts? Who else could involve? Do you have to have the gift of pastor teacher to go see somebody? What other gift might? Well, hey, maybe there's an exhorter, encourager, comforter. Hey, there's a gift that might bear some fruit in a visitation ministry. Or maybe mercy showing. Your gift is mercy showing. Okay? Question? Mm-hmm. The Lord, He opens doors, and here's the thing, you're right. As it's laid on your heart, the Lord does not open a door and then not guide you through that, not lead you through that. That's the principle of divine guidance. That as He lays it on in your heart, as He convicts you, as He gives you that burden, that's what we're talking about in terms of burdens. All right? And so you're very right in terms of that. Absolutely. And some folks, I tell you, when you're gifted that way, when He's called you to that kind of a ministry, when He opens those doors, it's just powerful, absolutely powerful. And you feel, you know what, man, this is where I belong. This is where I need to be. This is what He has for me. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And it's a powerful thing. All right. The last section then, the gifts are, or the last section you're dealing with, Jerusalem. I don't think it's possible to get number 9 wrong because there are so many answers to number 9. What does the name of Jerusalem mean? Or all of the above. It's actually quite a mystery. There's different theories, different guessworks. The most common, either city of peace, foundation of peace, something related to peace, shalom, is the Hebrew word for peace. Salem is the shorter name of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And fortunately, we're told in Hebrews that it is translated king of peace. And so we understand that he was a prophet, priest, and king. Different applications there. But it is fair to ask if Hebrew is not the proper language to find the etymology for the term. Because if the city was not established as a Hebrew city, okay, I mean, think about, you know, here's something fun you can do when you have time on your hands, okay? Get on Google Earth or look at some maps or find an atlas and then find towns in other countries or other places that have some of the silliest names you've ever come across. Okay? Because, and the reason why, okay, is because it's not named in the English language. It's not, you know, and so it has a weird name, but it's only weird because we're English speakers and English thinkers and we come across this name and we just laugh. Okay, you know, because there's a town called Barf or something, right? And you think, well, what kind of town is that? You know, well, stop, relax, it's not English, it's this language, and here's what it means, and it's actually very, okay, right? You know what I'm talking about? So, Jerusalem, why would we assume that Hebrew, was it always a Hebrew city? Who lived there before David conquered it? Jebusites, okay? Canaanites, specifically the Jebusite clan of the Canaanite peoples. That's right. So Jebus and the Jebusites, what was their language? And what was the etymology of Shalim or Yerushalim as it relates to the Canaanites, the original Canaanites that lived there? And that gives you an idea. Okay. So anyway, there's different theories on that. all right. We got a little sidetracked on that. My apologies. So what does Jerusalem mean? Simple answer, safe answer, city of peace, foundation of peace, something related to peace, and you will have that. Is Jerusalem always going to be the name, or is Jerusalem getting a new name? You're an Isaiah guy. Have you gotten that far? Okay. Jerusalem is getting a new name. It's going to have a new name in the millennial kingdom. All right. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by whom? Titus. The Roman general later on, Caesar. He replaced his father, Vespasian. And what year was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. All right. Any questions on what we've covered here tonight? Tongues. Yeah, when did tongues go kaput? Yeah. Tongues is special. And again, if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll show you why. Of all the sign gifts, the temporary gifts, the in part gifts, all of the temporary gifts except for tongues, they finished their purpose when the canon of Scripture was complete, and we no longer needed the in part, because we had the perfect. We had the mind of Christ. We have the Bible to guide us in the church age. The one that's different, though, is the gift of tongues. Okay? So walk with me through these verses, then. It says we... you want the short answer or the long answer? We got 10 minutes. You want the long answer? All right. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Done away. That's what we want to focus on, is done away. Now look at verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Okay? So identify the done aways. Not Faye Dunaway. Dunaway. Okay? There's a difference between Dunaway and cease. And this holds true in the Greek and the verbs that are used here. Okay? So there's prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Are you tracking with me? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. And these are Dunaways. And this is cease. I'm sorry? Yeah, we'll get to you in a second. Let me just finish this out here, okay? So, as we walk through this now, we, again, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, it will be done away. Yeah, how can knowledge be done away? Just quit knowing anything. Yeah. Doesn't sound right, does it? So now, think through now. You follow the structure there in verse 8. If there is prophecy, it will be done away. If there are tongues, it will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Got that? That's the pattern. Now, what follows then? What follows then is, and I'll get to your question here in a moment. In the following verse, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Ah, all right. Now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So we have the in part combination. Does that have anything to do with tongues? No. Yeah, we're taking tongues out of the picture for the moment. But there's prophecy and there's knowledge, and those are both in part. And very clearly now, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial, that's the in part, what's going to happen to them? Done away. Yeah. So here again, we have done away. The flow on this, the syntax of this passage is vital, absolutely vital. So what happens then here, we have the definition of when the done away takes place. The done away takes place when the perfect comes. All right, and no one disputes that. The debate comes in when you say, well, what's the perfect? And how do we know that that's the perfect and this is the in part and different things? But you cannot dispute that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. But tongues has nothing to do with that. Tongues is not a part of the in part operation. Tongues does not come alongside prophecy, does not come alongside knowledge, does not come alongside word of wisdom, does not come alongside discerning spirits or any of these things. Tongues was not a part of the in part operation of the church for the church's own study, for the church's own edification, for the church's own growth. What were these things for? We know in part, we prophesy in part. This is for how churches function before there was a canon, before there was a New Testament. Tongues was separate. When you get, and it's not really even dealt with here in this chapter, you have to get down to chapter 14 then. By the time Paul comes back to the subject of tongues, And he says here that tongues are for a sign. I can spot where I'm looking for here. Yes. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet an evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. See, part of what's happening as the church is being developed is that we are going from an immature view to a mature view. The perfect is coming and we are maturing. But now notice, by men of strange tongues, by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Where's that verse come from? I'm looking at you. Yeah, you're the Isaiah man. You got to have all 66 chapters memorized. All right. This is a quotation from Isaiah. In other words, there's a purpose for tongues. And we're told right here what it is. But keep in mind, it's not part of the done away process. It's ceasing. That is so vital. You cannot lump it in with the other gifts because it's not done away. It ceases. That's different. And here we have the explanation for why. By men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. All right? So what you got to do is you got to go back to Isaiah, and you got to find out what's happening there in that chapter. I think it's 38, Isaiah chapter 38, 28. All right? And find out what it's a sign for. Why is it the sign of the national destruction of Israel? Where were tongues exercised in Acts chapter 2 and in the following chapters of Acts? Why was it that these Jewish believers were hearing Gentiles speaking to them? Okay? And all of a sudden, the Jews are put on notice. Wait a minute. Why is God communicating through Gentile lips? Okay? This is so vital. And here's the thing that folks today don't understand, that the tongues are for a sign. And what was the sign? That they would stumble backwards and be broken. That's right, and led into captivity. It was a sign of their national destruction, which happened when 70 AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. There you go. See, it's all coming together tonight. So, now understand, does God continue to give us a gift when its purpose is no longer existent? Like those that he gifted with tabernacle building, those that he gifted with craftsmanship for the tabernacle, for the temple. Those gifts aren't given anymore. They're not needed anymore. The temporary gifts aren't needed anymore. God does not do anything to no purpose. All right? So, when the warning, why would God warn Jerusalem of their coming destruction 19 centuries after they were destroyed? It kind of makes sense that the warning is no longer issued when the judgment is complete. That makes sense? If the sign says bridge out ahead, all right, and you build a new bridge, does that warning sign need to be there anymore? No more purpose for it. God does nothing for no purpose. See? So if tongues were supposed to be, and here's the thing, understand, from the call of Abraham until Pentecost, all right, Israel was the steward on planet Earth. The Jewish people were the stewards. They were the ones with the truth. Their God was the real God. And Jewish prophets, Jewish communicators, Jewish people could go to all the Gentiles and say, our God is the God who made heaven and earth. Come to us for the truth. We have the prophets. We have the scriptures. They were the oracles of God were entrusted not to the Greeks, not to the Romans, to the Jews. And from Abraham to Jesus, from Abraham to Pentecost, that was the reality. But now what happens on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descends and a new body is brought into existence. It's called the church. And stewardship now is vested in the church, no longer vested in Israel. They are set aside for the time being. They'll be restored, but for the time being, they're set aside. They're not the stewards anymore. They're not the communicators anymore. And the sign that God gives, he said, you're going to hear barbarians, babblers, men of stammering lips, foreign languages, Gentiles are going to be preaching doctrine. And that better be a wake-up call to let these Jewish folks know that they have lost their stewardship, and their nation is headed for destruction. So this is just a quick, man, this is a quick 10 minutes of what we took about 8 hours to detail in our 1 Corinthians series. And it's all on the website. It's in our 1 Corinthians notebook. We have one of those. We have a lot of more information on this. Now, Joanne, you were going to ask a question related to, was it prophecy or tongues or one of these other ones? Uh-huh. Right. Right.
Okay. Now, when you, and it says, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs of earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Now, this is just the wording of it. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord.
Right.
Now, when you go to Revelation.
But before you do that, though, where does all that come from? What was Peter quoting there when he cited all that in Acts chapter 2? That actually came out of Joel. That's right. That was all out of Joel chapter 2.
Yeah, but the word and the under. It says in the last days.
Right.
It says specifically in the last days. In the book of Acts,
it
was not the last days.
No, it was not. That's right. Yeah. Okay, you're starting to lose me here. I'm trying to see.
When I was reading in Corinthians, I was asking God, why the Bible? Why give us the Bible? I don't understand. Why give us this word? And he says, everything in here, God was showing me, everything in here has to do with your relationship with me on how to maintain a relationship.
Okay, you know, let me answer, and we're a little bit long, so I'll answer your question, and then I'll stick around late after class, okay? Some of the things we want to understand is the signs and wonders as they apply to Israel, and what he's doing as he's calling forth his nation, his earthly nation, on the world, and then the signs and the gifts related to the church. Right, and that's what you got to recognize when you understand what Peter was citing when Peter was referencing Joel 2 in his sermon to the folks there on the day of Pentecost that were coming to Jerusalem. And he has a very lengthy citation of Joel 2 there in Acts chapter 2, but he uses it to illustrate what was happening in the, not prophecy, not visions, but tongues. And it's interesting to see how Peter uses that, because Joel doesn't say anything about tongues. And Acts doesn't say anything about prophecy. It's the gift of tongues that was grabbing the Jews' attention there in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So this is part of what you got to do when you focus, when you distinguish between Israel and the church. And I think it's critical. If in fact, one of the indicators that Israel is going to have that they're in the last days is for prophecies to be taking place, then you have to recognize that a time that there has to be a cessation of prophecies prior to that. Otherwise, if they never stop, then how are we going to know that they're starting again in the last days? See? And so this is a part, and we're really very blessed when we distinguish between the church and Israel, we recognize that in the church's program, that prophecy had a season, prophecy had a time frame, but then prophecy came to a stop. And it's been at that point, and the benefit then of having no current prophecies in the world today is wonderful, because then that allows a very clear distinction when in the last days then these prophecies start happening again. Does that make sense? So it becomes a sign that, hey, guess what? We're in the last days. And in fact, the second advent fulfillment of that, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all mankind, and then the Jewish people actually gets ushered into the prophetic office. It's a wonderful pattern, and it's what this is about. So there is a longer answer to that question, but just tonight in the short time, that's kind of where I want to leave it. Let me wrap up with prayer, and then I got some handouts for next week, and then I'll stick around and talk a little bit more on some of these things. All right, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and your truth. Father, just we rejoice. I thank you, Father, that these brothers and sisters are here tonight to study and learn and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And you challenge us, Father, to study to show ourselves approved. You expect us to think and understand. And Father, I just rejoice. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. You did not enslave us in some kind of a mindless obedience religion where you just do what you're told and think what you think and oh Father, what a filthy thing that would be. Thank you that you've allowed us to be believer priests, to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters in Christ that study. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, next